Thank you, Pastor Dave. Thank you for having me here today. Just a little bit of background, because I think it's always helpful if folks know who it is that's speaking with them. My love is God's Word and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what creation is all about, because Jesus is the Creator. By Him, all things were made. Now, I spent the first 30 years of my life after college working as a research leader, a research scientist for the Dow Chemical Company. So I understand very, very well what science can do and but also what it can't do. I became a Christian about 3 years after I started work. I gave my life to the Lord. I had almost died of double pneumonia, which is kind of very reminiscent of what the COVID virus is doing with a significant number of people. It's a very severe form of the flu. And I won't even get into all the misinformation that's going on, because that would take up the whole hour. But the Lord literally brought me back from death. The doctors, I think, had pretty much given up on me. And it woke me up, and I realized there's got to be more than that to life than just getting a house and having a family and getting a bunch of money and entertaining yourself and then you die. There's just got to be more. And I realized there is so much more. And almost immediately, someone came to our church with a seminar on creation, and I was idly curious, as a scientist and a researcher, what this crazy person was going to be talking about, because science had proven that we had descended from some sort of ape-like creature, and it had proven that there had been billions of years of death and disease and time that had passed here on Earth as one animal tended another, and it had proven the Big Bang. And I'll be talking more about that during sermon time, what we're up against. But the thing that got me, the thing that changed the course of my life, is when he started laying out the evidence for the worldwide flood. And that's what we're going to spend the Sunday school hour talking about, the explosive evidence that this flood is an absolute fact of world history. And if you get it wrong, if you leave out the reality that there has been a flood that totally restructured the entire surface of this planet, you are going to get everything else about history and even the very character and nature of God, and most importantly, the trustworthiness of God's Word wrong. You're going to misinterpret everything else. And we're going to talk a little bit about that as we go along. Now, all right, hang on just a second. Do I need to leave this little flash drive in, don't I? I can pull it out? Okay. So I'm going to pull that out so I'm not strapped to my computer. There we go. Now, I can already tell, talking with your pastor, and he has attended my sessions at the Grace Conference over the years. I've been there 8 times. And I know a lot of you have some of my books, because I think the pastors brought it back and promoted these creation devotionals I've developed over the years, that you're kind of well taught on this overview framework of all reality that the Bible gives us, that there was a creation, an actual event over a literal period of days. There was a literal fall of the very first man and woman. That is why death was brought into creation. Because if God hadn't brought death, they would have lived forever. But they would have been forever separated from God. So even death and disease, our lives have got to end somehow, is actually an act of mercy on the part of God so that we will not be forever separated from Him. You understand, everything God does is just and it's merciful. And those two seem to be in conflict, but they're not. God puts them in a package. But this morning, for the first hour, we're going to talk about the third major change in all world history. It is a real, factual, actual event. And that's the flood of Noah. Now, I have a fossil here, and I'll leave it down here on the front. And by the way, just because I get talking and I forget, I know some of the kids have these. But one of the devotionals that I've written is called Inspired Evidence, Pearls of Wisdom. And it's just an illustrated devotional where every day of the year there's some topic on history or biology or botany or astronomy or some creature God has made that's just astounding. And we're going to look at some of those tonight. And any of the students who don't have one of these books already, grab one. And if you do have one, get one and give it to a friend. Okay, so one per student. And that's how you can start to have an impact. But it's filled with evidence about dinosaurs and fossils and the rock layers too. And whenever people see fossils like this, this is a critter that used to be alive. It's called a trilobite. There's three distinct parts of his body. That's why it's tri. They lived in the ocean. We have found literally millions of these fossils all over the earth buried in sedimentary rock layers. That's layers of rock that were formed underwater as sediment, particles of sand, limestone, mud, form shale and coal and all those different sedimentary rock layers. Certain ones are filled with fossils, and one of the most common are these trilobites. People see that. They hear it in the movies. They see it in the museums. It's taught exclusively in the schools. Those formed over millions of years, as the rock layers formed over millions of years. Well, that means death and disease and bloodshed and extinction have always been around and have nothing to do with mankind's actions. God just made a world filled with death and cancer and disease and bloodshed and extinction. That's how God made it, if those rocks are that old, because they're filled with all those critters. But is that the truth or not? It's certainly nothing we find anywhere in the Bible. It's a story to try to explain where everything came from if you leave the Bible out. So most people are trained to believe in evolution because they're shown things like these fossils, and then they're shown the evidence that fits that time frame. Now, here's the facts. Fossils aren't even forming today. In the 1800s, 100 million buffalo were roaming around on the Great Plains, you know, the Iowa, Nebraska, and the Dakotas, and so on, out into Colorado. 100 million of them. And over a period of about 40 years, the buffalo hunters came along. They would shoot the lead buffalo. The rest of the herd would just kind of mingle around, saying, "Whoa, what's George doing laying on the ground? We better just hang around." And then they would just wipe out an entire herd. And they left the carcasses to rot. They took the skins and everything else just lay there and rotted. 100 million of them almost drove them to extinction. Not one fossil ever formed. There's not even a bone left. Because when something dies, if it dies in a fish tank, if it dies in a lake, if it dies in the ocean, unless it's buried really fast and really deep and you keep away oxygen, it will totally be eaten apart and disintegrated. It's totally recycled. Fish don't turn into fossils. Whales, when they die, don't turn into fossils. Trees, when they fall down in a forest, don't turn into petrified trees. You see, you have to bury them under enormous amounts of sediment to keep away the predators, the oxygen, the bacteria, the fungus, the crabs, everything that will just eat apart, even the bones. And then you can form a fossil as minerals inside of that water percolate past this stuff and turn the body structure into a fossil. So something very different happened in the past than what we see happening today. There's our first enormous clue. The Bible is what means what it says. And fossils don't take a long time to form. Over in Australia, they shut down a mine in the 1920s. It was becoming unprofitable. One of the miners had a leather hat. It fell into the mine water, which was filled with minerals. They reopened the mine in the 60s, so it was 40 years later. It had turned into total rock. One molecule at a time had been replaced. All the leather was gone. There was nothing left but mineralized rock. It was the first model for the OSHA hard hat. Total stone in 40 years. It doesn't take millions of years. So there's all these misconceptions left with students in museums as they go through schools. You see, everybody, Christians and non-Christians, get information coming into their mind. They get observations. They get data. and they will stick it into a model of truth and reality they've been taught exists. Now, the world for 100 years through the Western education system has been taught it is a fact and a reality that there have been millions and billions of years of Earth history, and there's been a slow development of life. It's taught as a fact of science. So when they find data, fossils, with an assumption of evolution, they will interpret those rock layers based on that framework of truth. And we do tend to find down low, mostly sea creatures, especially 95% of all fossils are sea creatures, and the vast majority of them are clams and shellfish, very hard and trilobite type animals. Above them, we'll start to find fish with backbones. Above them, we'll start to find coal seams, vegetation, and land animals, mostly amphibians, then dinosaurs, and above that, we tend, as a general tendency, to then start to find mammals. So Charles Darwin comes along and he lines them up as simple creatures, turning into more complex creatures, turning into more complex creatures. But there's another possibility, that God has given us the truth. You see, the cosmic battle that has went on from the very moment mankind was created and given free choice was Satan saying, what if they have another choice? Will they really choose you? And he came with a lie. Did God really say you will die if you eat from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil? No, you will become as God. The lie. So mankind has always faced, will I believe God or will I believe a lie? And the lie is going to sound true. The lie is going to be packaged attractively. It always has and it always will. It's going to sound definitive. It's going to have lots of evidence that supports it. The lie always will. And God says to each one of us, will you trust me? Will you believe what I've told you or not? That's the cosmic battle. You see, if the Bible is right, there has been this world-covering flood. And therefore, you can interpret the rocks, the fossils, the layers based on the reality that that really happened in the past. But if you leave it out, you're guaranteed to misinterpret the past because you've left out a key event. You see, during this flood, massive amounts of sediment would have washed off the continents. The very continental plates, they would have been moving. There probably was one original large continental area. But it's an assumption that because they're moving today about a fourth of an inch per year, they've always moved at a fourth of an inch per year for millions of years. That's an assumption. Nobody has a time machine. And there's lots of technical research data and information and laboratory tests that show once continents, entire continental plates start moving, they would move faster and faster and could have moved into their positions into a matter of months. And what would have been washing into the ocean basins? Lots of dirt and sediment. Burying what first? Clams, heavy creatures, trilobites. So they would be in the deepest rock layers. And then as the ocean temperature and salinity is changing, and there's lots of turbidity in the ocean waters, things went extinct by the billions. And they start to collect the fish in those rock layers. And other animals are trying to escape the flood. And they're being washed up and trees are being rooted up and vegetation mats are floating around. They get buried next, further up. And the last thing to be buried would be mammals and the most mobile of creatures. And that's exactly what we find. You see, it's the same data, the same rocks, the same information. How are you going to interpret it? Are you going to interpret it as if the Bible is true and means what it says? Are you going to ignore the Bible? Therefore, you've got to come up with a different interpretation. You understand the big picture? Now, I'm going to back up. I want to show you the power of moving water, because people don't really comprehend it. And one of the best examples I found was in 2012, a tsunami swept into Japan, damaged some of the nuclear reactors along the coastline. But in a little village up several miles upstream from the ocean water came in, flushed water upstream so the water level rose in their river and overflowed their dikes and then flowed into their town. And this is about a 6-minute video, but I've shortened it to about 90 seconds. I want you to watch the power of just a minor little tsunami as the water level rises in the river. Second, this is a sleepy little Japanese fishing village. There's hundreds of homes, two-story homes, concrete block, wooden structures, factories. This is maybe a 100-foot tall hill over here, if that. And the water's starting to flow into this town. 20 miles an hour, just starting to rise. It never gets deeper than about 10 feet, okay? The size of this church that weigh 1,000,000 pounds. And we know where they came from because we could see the rock layers that have been ripped apart by the flood out west. And they're sometimes 50 miles away. Now, we know how much power it takes to move a certain amount of weight by moving water. And it's estimated the waters sweeping across this planet during the flood at times were 1,000 feet deep, filled with sediment, moving at maybe 60 miles per hour. I think that hillside's maybe 50 foot high. Think of 1,000 foot of water, not moving at 20 miles an hour, but moving at 60 miles an hour, filled with sediment and dirt and rocks, sweeping across the landscape. Nothing would survive. Nothing. Mountains would be reduced to rubble. And by the way, Mount Everest and the Rocky Mountains, they did not exist. The Alps, the Himalayas, they didn't exist during and before the flood. You see, they're all made of sedimentary rock that formed during the flood. We find fossil seashells at the top of Mount Everest. Did a clam one day say, "Oh, I think I'm going to go climb Mount Everest"? No, those rock layers formed during the flood as the continents were moving. And they slammed together. They shoved up the Rocky Mountains. As India slammed into the Asia continental shelf, it shoved up the Himalaya Mountains in those later stages of Noah's flood. You see, it was a whole year long. The flood wasn't 40 days and 40 nights. It was 5 months before Noah's boat landed. The whole earth was covered with these sweeping waters for 5 months. That's where all the fossils came from. That's where all the death came from. And then he sat there for 2 more months till the waters abated. And then he sat there for 5 more months. Why? Because if he'd let the animals out right away, the whole earth was a mud flat. Now, creation evolutionists, they've been hearing this for hundreds of years. And they say, this is a bunch of stories, just stories from ancient ignorant people. There's never been a world-covering flood. There's no model. There's no example of a monstrous flood that could do things rapidly. Well, that really all changed in 1980 in an event that happened at Mount St. Helens. And as I mean, this is just a repeat. The flood would have caused fossils worldwide. It would have created extensive rock flares around the earth. Massive coal fields. Think of every tree on earth being ripped up. Every wheat field, every bit of grass, every bit of vegetation, all being ripped up. And those things, by the way, are filled with seeds in part like birch bark that are filled with oil. And it's packed down that oil separates from water. I think a lot of oil was created originally. We even know that oil is forming right now deep in the earth as anything carbon degrades and those carbon chains link up to form oils deep within the earth. So even the oil seams were both created, are forming even now, and were formed by these vegetations. But they created coal seams around the earth. As the water rushed off the land surfaces, as the continents are rising up, which, by the way, the density, the weight of sedimentary rocks compared to the weight of density of rocks we find in the ocean basins is less. So there would be a natural process of the continents starting to buoy up out of the water and the ocean basins starting to sink down as all the lava that was flowing out cooled. It contracted and densified, and then there would be a sinking of the ocean basins and a buoying up of the continents, and water would have been rushing off the continental surfaces, creating massive river valleys, the Grand Canyon, and water that was just trapped in many places, like in the Columbia River Valley, an Ice Age dam broke, and the water carved the Columbia River Valley in a matter of weeks, subsequent to the flood. All these valleys are forming. And all that warm ocean water from the land movement of the volcanism causes more evaporation. So for hundreds of years after the flood, the oceans have much more evaporation. The water cools at the polar caps, comes down as snow, and it snows day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, until those oceans cool down. And it would take a long, long time. That's where the Ice Age fits into world history. See, it really all does fit very, very well if you trust God's word. But what about, it's all speculation, science works by observation. Is there any real observation of the kind of things that could happen during a massive flood? Not just some little local flood, but something much larger in scale. Well, the rest of the talk, we're going to talk about the events from 1980 when Mount St. Helens erupted. And some of you probably heard it, some have not, but this is just a phenomenal tool to help people understand the credibility of God's Word when it talks about the true history of this planet instead of the fantasy we hear everywhere else, the cosmic lie of Satan to lead people away from the trust in God's Word. And by the way, I walked away from my job almost 30 years at Dow Chemical when I was 49 because I was so burdened at the direction I saw our country heading. With every decade, even after I'd become a Christian, we were coasting on a strong Christian culture after World War II up into the 40s and 50s and 60s. But by the 70s, we were really starting to make up our own rules, our own beliefs. There was no absolute source of truth because the Bible had largely started to become fantasy in most people's minds. Just a book of one opinion of morality amongst all the world religions and views of morality. Why should we listen to this? Because it's tied to reality because of creation. You remove creation, it just becomes another set of religious rules. And that's what Satan's done. And I thought, I had 3 kids either in or about to enter college, and I walked away from my job. And for the last coming up on 14 years now, I've been teaching and speaking and writing on this issue. Because it helps. It ties our faith to truth and reality. And we'll talk more about that in some of the other sessions. Anyway, this is Mount St. Helens in 1979. Beautiful resort in the Pacific Northwest. Now, it's an extinct volcano that became active in 1979. I mean, you've got Mount Adams and Mount Hood and Mount Rainier and Mount St. Helens. Well, the geologists, they got really excited because, I mean, some of the geologists, their specialty is volcano. They're called volcanists. Now, they don't have pointy ears and they didn't come from the planet Vulcan. They just love volcanoes, okay? So they're moving in by droves and they put surveying peaks on the mountain and they're taking pictures and they're camping out and just having a good old time. And, you know, into the early part of the spring in March, you've got little poofs of ash coming out of the top of the mountain. And here's another one that's just a little poof of ash and it kind of collapsed the snow because of the heat. And there's always another poof in April. Well, April 20th, on a Sunday morning, there was by the way, there's two more little poofs. There was a survey plane flying around the mountain. The sun is coming up. And by the way, for the last 2 weeks, they had evacuated everybody in the area because they're measuring this mountain. And they noticed that every day it's getting 5 foot bigger in diameter. And the next day it's 5 foot bigger. And the next day, anybody ever blow up a balloon and it keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger? What's going to happen? She's going to blow. And they knew it. So they moved everybody out. Well, as the plane was coming around the mountain on that Sunday morning so it could get a picture back at the mountain in full sunlight, this is the picture they took. There was, because of all the pressure building, there was an earthquake tremor that literally sheared off the top of the mountain, releasing 900 degree Fahrenheit hot gases filled with hot ash shooting up out of the mountain. And meanwhile, the top of the mountain went sliding down into the valley. This used to be the top third of the mountain. Now, in chemical engineering, that's my background, it's called a fluidized bed. There's so much melted steam and enormous amounts of water vapor, gas pressure, and vibration and movement that all of that was just turned into literally a fluid, a really thick mud. The top of the mountain was turned into mud, and it flowed down into the valley. Trillions of pounds of sediment flowing 10 miles down into the valley. Now, there was a photographer standing on the third ridge. This is 2 miles from the mountain. Here's this 4 miles from the mountain. He's standing here 6 miles from the mountain. And he's taking pictures pretty much as fast as he can take them. Now, as the debris is flowing into the valley, that huge cloud of hot ash and gases starts coming directly toward him. And by the way, there's the gas cloud coming. These streaks each contain like an enormous boulder, some piece of the mountain, maybe a fourth the size of this sanctuary, being shot as much as 10 miles away through the air, hundreds of them. So the gas cloud's now coming toward him. Here he snaps another picture. Now it's 2 miles away instead of 4 miles away. Now it's like several hundred yards away, and he's thinking, I think I might have enough pictures now. He thought he was going to die, but he's actually taking this picture as he's running toward his Jeep over his shoulder. So he's going kind of down the ridge as that glass cloud's heading for his ridge. He took this picture as he's driving his Jeep away, and the gas is being kind of diverted upwards. So he kind of miraculously survived with these pictures. Here's some of the ash heading over his head. Here's the mountain in full eruption. Now, it's estimated the amount of energy being released by the Earth, and this eruption, initial eruption, lasted for about 4 hours, was equivalent to one of the atomic bombs we dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki during World War II every minute. Every minute, an atomic bomb, atomic bomb, atomic bomb, atomic bomb for 4 hours. Now, the perspective And by the way, it spread ash all the way across western Washington into Idaho, all the way over into Montana. In this area of the state, it was like 10 o'clock at night at 9 o'clock in the morning. And my wife and I were just out there in Washington speaking, and they had all these forest fires going on, and we drove into this little town in the middle of the morning, and it kept getting darker and darker, and all the streetlights were on, and they were evacuating the town. And it literally was like nighttime during the day just because of ash from a fire. It's really, really eerie if you've ever been like that. And the whole landscape was turned gray. All color disappeared from the earth. I've talked to people. I was giving this talk out in that area, and it was an amazing event. Now, the Mountain and Foley eruption. I'm about to show you what we learned from this event. And it's significant because it wasn't just an eruption of ash. It was a mud flow event that devastated the whole valley area. When Mount St. Helens erupted, it put out about 1 cubic kilometer of ash. If you could just pile it all up into a big cube, you know, it would be a little less than a mile by a mile by a mile, which doesn't sound like a lot. It really is a lot of ash when you spread it out over a huge area, a mile deep. Well, it's minuscule compared to recent eruptions that we all know about from other areas. In 1883, 100 years earlier, a mountain erupted in Krakatoa. It's out in the South Pacific. It put out about 20 times as much ash. That ash shot so high into the atmosphere that the jet stream spread it around the earth. And in Europe, that eruption was in the late spring. That summer, the temperatures were lower than they normally were in the winter. It was called the summer that saw no summer. There were massive crop failures. It was one of the events that led to the mass immigration to America from Europe. It took 3 years for the Earth's average temperature to return to normal because of one volcano in the South Pacific. Now, if one volcano can do that, what was going on during the worldwide flood was mind-boggling. And there's a volcano cauldron with a hot bubbling area in the middle of the big circular area of the volcano. It's 20 miles across out at Yellowstone National Park. There were thousands of volcanoes. Most of the Pacific Northwest is all lava that flowed out during the flood. A big part of Africa, a big part of Australia. Most of the ocean basins of the world are all lava pouring out from the Earth's core during the worldwide flood. The Bible says the fountains of the great deep broke forth. I think it's referring more to the lava than it is subterranean water. One of the best models I've had for understanding the biblical language is this lava was like 1,000 degrees Fahrenheit pouring out in billions of pounds into the ocean, vaporizing ocean water, turning it from liquid to gas and shooting it up into the atmosphere, where it will condense, radiate the heat outward, and come down as rain. So that water is coming down in torrents for day after day and night after night like nothing this earth has ever seen. That very well may have been the 40 days and 40 nights of rain that happened continuously that the Bible talks about, driven by all this lava. So when you see the response of Mount St. Helens, as I'm going to get to, think of taking an eyedropper, okay, just a little eyedropper, and holding it over an Olympic swimming pool and squeezing it till one drop comes out. Blup! That's Mount St. Helens compared to what was going on this earth during worldwide flood. The entire swimming pool filled with water. Keep that perspective in mind. Here's Mount St. Helens before the eruption. Same viewpoint after the eruption. Total devastation. Not a tree, not a blade of grass, nothing survived. All the color is gone as the ash settled down and everything was blasted by a blast wave that hit. There were tens of millions of trees just snapped off, and many of them were lumbered afterwards. And the top of the mountain, that's what it used to look like, flowed down into the valley. See, here's that crater. All of this material flowed down into the valley. It hit this ridge. About half of it flowed on down, all the way down through this valley. And about half of it flowed into this lake, this real dark black area. And all that water was shoved up along the cliff sides, ripping out a lot more trees, about 1 million trees. Here's Spirit Lake. Here's the flow, the debris flow down both directions. All this water, by the way, this is about a 900-foot tall cliff. Every tree was ripped off of these surrounding cliffs. So as that mud slammed into that lake, it created a 900-foot tall tidal wave that slammed into the surrounding cliffs. And then it flushed all those trees back down into the lake. We're going to talk about the consequences of that. Now, as this mud mixed with steam, remember this steam's like 600 to 900 degrees Fahrenheit. Really, really hot water vapor. As it flows down into the valley, that steam gets trapped down underneath all that sediment. It finds little crevices and little, you know, the sediment starts to pack down. The steam forms pockets, and hours and even days after the flow, that steam would burst upward. Here's one of these steam explosion pits. The sediment formed, the steam was trapped. Helicopter's coming by a day later, and it gets a picture of steam bursting upward out of the ground. It came down the mountain and was trapped. When that steam burst upward, the land collapsed downward. Okay? Now, geologists are trained to think based on a worldview that leaves out God, and it leaves out the Bible. So as they go through geology school and they look at all these river valleys and all these erosional, ruddy-looking cliffs we find all over the Western states and all over the world, they have a name for this craggly-looking rock surface. They call it the dendritic drainage pattern. And they're trained that over millions of years, or at least hundreds of thousands of years, rain and hail and wind, it kind of erodes away at a rock surface, and it carries away just a grain of sand at a time down into the valley, and then the water flushes it out of the valley. And it creates this erosional pattern. Millions of years, slow, gradual processes. So whenever they see this sort of a looking rock erosional surface, called the dendritic drainage pattern, they will interpret it as having taken huge periods of time. This happened in a matter of seconds. Didn't take millions of years. Didn't take hundreds of thousands of years. It took seconds. You see, to make an enormous geological change, you either need a lot of energy and a very little amount of time, or you need a lot of time with a very little amount of energy. But either way, you get the same result. And it's a choice which one you choose to believe. One of them agrees with God's word in a one-time event that happened in the past. One of them denies that event. Well, about 4 months after the flood, here there were other steam explosion pits. Steam explosion pit, steam explosion pit, steam explosion pit. You know, the land collapsed downwards. These didn't have that erosional-looking pattern, but they left these pits. Lots of rain happened. They filled with water. And then there was another mud flow. As up there on the mountain, things weakened, and another flow of mud came down through the valley. And it created an entirely new river valley that had never existed before. Now, it didn't take billions of years for this river valley to form. It just took a bunch of high-energy mud flowing down through the valley. And here you have a high, steep cliff with a bunch of water at the bottom. Well, now scientists could see for the first time, what did this mud flow, all this sediment that flowed down into the valley, what did it look like when it came to rest? You see, they estimate, you saw the picture of that sediment flowing down into the valley. They estimate it was moving at about 60 miles per hour, and then it came to stop. You would think it would be like sticking a mixer in a bunch of mashed potatoes and mixing them all up and then throwing them onto a plate. Just a mixed up mess. But that's not what they found. When this subsequent mud flow carved out that valley, now they could see the sediment layers. they find perfectly flat layers. This is the ash that settled on top. This is the stuff that flowed down the mountain during the eruption. And that, by the way, that sediment right at the base of the mountain is 600 foot deep. So you have a new 600 foot deep rock layer. Within weeks, you could take a hammer and go, boing, 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 and it turned back into rock. Just like when you pour cement one day, it's a liquid. It's a rock the next day. Same cementing factors turn this into a rock layer. But it's a perfectly flat seam. As far as you can look up and down the river valley. See the layers? They all formed at 60 miles an hour as that energy sorted that stuff into different densities and particle sizes and sediment layers. It formed natural layers. And as close as you go, right down to what are called varves, geologists have like fancy names for everything, where they find these little thin, paper-thin layers, they're called varves, and they're interpreted in every geology class, in every school in the Western world, as having been formed by some sort of seasonal event. And we'll sometimes find 30,000 of them in a rock layer, and they'll say, well, this was at the bottom of a lake. Over seasons, you'll form, you know, things that happen from winter to summer thaws and growth of vegetation. And it represents 30,000 years of Earth history, so the Bible can't possibly be true. No, this formed catastrophically during an energetic flood flow. And we know it. The evidence is all there. She had a little tiny river at the bottom of a great big valley. That river didn't carve that valley. The river's there because there was a catastrophe that carved the valley and it left a drainage plain. And now there's a little tiny river at the bottom of it. See how it all fits when you start to put it in the right perspective. And massive erosion didn't happen over thousands of years. It happened in a matter of days. It's 600 foot deep. The Grand Canyon, 6,000 foot deep. Same thing. Massive flow of water carved out the Grand Canyon. And by the way, all the major rivers of the world, we find deltas at the end of the river. Off of the Mississippi River, there's an enormous delta in the Gulf of Mexico. Off the Amazon, there's an enormous delta in the Atlantic Ocean. Off the Nile River, there's an enormous delta in the Red Sea. Sediment that gets washed out. There's no delta off the end of the Colorado River. There was so much energy that when 100 cubic miles of sediment was flushed out, it got flushed all the way out and started to form the continental shelf, which is hundreds of feet below the surface during or subsequent to Noah's flood. And trees were snapped off by the tens of millions. This is a picture of all those trees snapped off by a blast wave from the volcano. Trucks tossed around like Tonka toys. Well, on Spirit Lake, a million of those trees ended up floating on the lake. Just washing back and forth and back and forth. A big floating vegetation mat of trees stripped of their leaves. Another mystery of science is coal seams. You see, there's no place in the world that we see massive swamps that could create coal seams the size that we find. And furthermore, swamps don't make the right kind of sediment. Why do we say that dinosaurs, you always see these pictures of dinosaurs roaming around in swamps? Because they're found in the same general rock layer where we find coal, and trees, when they die, don't turn into coal. The only way you can get coal is if you preserve the carbon without it becoming dirt. And you have to have a low oxygen environment. It's called an anaerobic environment. And that's what you find in swamps. Swamps, for whatever reason, they have a low oxygen content, so when a tree dies, it remains preserved just laying there in the swamp. It turns into peat, and you find it in England, too. This is a swamp that's been drained. I mean, here's shale underneath of it. This used to be a swamp, and it was drained years ago. Well, you can see tree roots shooting through all of this dead carbon matter that formed at the bottom of the swamp. Well, those tree roots mix it up, and worms mix it up, and animals mix it up. So when you drain a swamp, you don't get layers. And yet when we dig up coal, that always falls apart in distinct, compressed, compacted layers. So swamps don't look like coal, but we're told coal came from swamps. There was a researcher named Steve Austin. He saw this as a problem. He spent his PhD years to get his geology PhD trying to come up with some other explanation for how swamps or vegetation could turn into coal. And by the way, you can make coal in a laboratory in a matter of weeks. All you need is vegetation, bark, grass clippings, banana peels, whatever, and put it in a container with a little bit of clay, which acts as a catalyst, and you compact it in the absence of oxygen with lots of heat and pressure, and it starts to turn into coal very, very rapidly. And that's the conditions you had during the flood. Lots of sediment packing down, creating heat and pressure on top of vegetation. But it would have compacted it in layers. Now, Steve Austin was a Christian who believed in the Bible, and he believed there'd been a worldwide flood. But you can't even hint at that in a geology class, or you'll be laughed at, and essentially you won't pass. You're forced to only believe in slow, gradual periods of time. It can't be any other possibility. So he left the idea of a worldwide flood out, but he came up with a model to explain coal, where maybe sometime in Earth's past, there was a bunch of floating vegetation, and the vegetation would drop off of this mat and form a bed of undegraded organic matter, like bark and such, at the bottom of the water. And then if another layer of sediment came and buried it with lots of pressure, which would cause lots of heat, it could turn it into coal. And he proposed this, and he did lots of study, and he had lots of data. And you have to stand before a board of experts to defend your thesis, your research work based on data and your conclusions. And the board of experts couldn't find any problem with what he had shown. He said, this is good work. It actually explains coal formation better than the currently accepted consensus. The only problems they said they had, they said, for this to be true and for coal to form this way, coal is so widespread. This is one coal seam in one layer of rock. It goes all the way from Mexico to Alaska across the whole United States. The whole earth would have to be covered by water at one time. And we all know that's not true, so it must not be right. You see, their bias, their assumptions were their God. You can't violate the time frame. Therefore, you can't have a worldwide flood because that would have created the rock layers rapidly. Therefore, there couldn't have been a worldwide flood because it wipes out the time frame you need for evolution and all the other interpretations of science that leaves out the Bible. Now, they don't say leaves out the Bible. Some of these men are probably even Christians, but they're rejecting God's word. Therefore, they're misinterpreting things. They've compromised instead of trusting what it says, so they come to the wrong conclusions. Now, the last little subject is a lot of these trees. Now, you're looking at the trees floating on Spirit Lake. And by the way, some of those trees, and I've been out there, I filmed one of the video teachings I've done. And by the way, I'm just going to stop because I always forget. I spent 3 years filming all of the lectures you're going to see, plus 12, actually 15 other ones. And I turn it into what I call the Rocks Cry Out. And I cover biology and microbiology and genetics and astronomy and geology in this sort of way that's easy to understand, filmed on location around the United States, filled with all sorts of video and animation. Phenomenal teaching tools for educating others. One of the lectures is this Mount St. Helens lecture. And I just encourage you, this is how you can impact the thinking of others. And when I was out there, some of these trees, I couldn't even begin to put my arms around them. They're like 6 feet in diameter. And they're still, 20 years later, washing back and forth across the lake. I think it was 30 years later that I was actually there. Now, Steve Austin, this is Steve, decided here's a floating vegetation mat on a lake that's been created 1 year after he got his PhD in geology. Let's go see what's underneath of this floating vegetation mat. There's the trees floating above him, and at the bottom of the lake, there's just layer after layer after layer of bark and bits and pieces of vegetation and dead leaves, probably 3 to 4 feet deep. And all it would take to turn them into coal is another wave of sediment, burying them and packing them down with lots of pressure. Just what he's seen. And he also noticed a bunch of trees are floating up and down in a vertical position. See, here's one of them bobbing. It's like a buoy. One end has gotten heavier, and it's just bouncing up and down in the lake. There's hundreds of them floating on the surface, bobbing up and down. They did sonar mapping of the lake. Each of these little spikes is something standing, a tree standing upright at the bottom of the lake. Because as it sank, it just kind of continued to stand upright. Kind of like, you know, sediment continues to abrade and it continues to collect. And here's a tree buried at this level, and then later another tree sinks, and some might sink this way, and then another one sinks, and they just get buried in a standing position. They're estimating 10,000 trees are standing up on the bottom of the lake. They didn't grow there. They just sank in that position. And it reminded Dr. Austin of something. When he was going through geology class, and when he'd taken tours out to the Yellowstone area, in both the book and on park signs, there was this sign, Ancient Fossil Forests. And on this hillside, you can see this hillside, it goes up, and I've climbed this hill. It goes up about 1,000 feet. All the way up the hill, you see petrified trees standing up in a vertical position. And here's a picture on both that park sign and in the textbooks. For 100 years... generation after generation after generation of students are shown this. And it says in the textbook and in the park sign that 1,000,000 years ago, there was a forest and there was a volcanic eruption in the Yellowstone area, and it just snapped off all these trees and surrounded them with ash, and they became petrified. And it may have taken 10,000 years or 100,000 years until another forest grew. And then, even if it was only 10,000 years later, another forest grows. And then it gets snapped off. And 10,000 years pass and another forest grows. And it gets snapped off. And there's 32 subsequent forests. So there's at least 30,000 and maybe 1,000,000 years of Earth history documented in this one spot in Yellowstone National Park. And for 100 years, nobody had a better answer. The evidence was all there. You can't deny the evidence. Petrified trees, forest after forest, snapped off in a geologically active area. Any student who dared to suggest, but the Bible says there was a flood 4,500 years ago, must be from the flood, he'd be laughed at. If I was a professor and I was taught this was a fact of science, I wouldn't want that student in my class. Except it's all wrong. They've taken down that sign at Yellowstone, finally, after a lot of people kept bugging them and showing how that couldn't be true. You see, when they really started looking at these petrified trees, and here you can see all the way down into this valley, down 1,000 feet, here's a couple trees, there's more of them down this way. All of the roots are broken off. The roots don't extend out into the layers. And when they started to compare the ring, where they could petrify in such a way you could see some of the rings, they had the same general pattern, regardless of whether they were down at the bottom or up at the top. And regardless of the layer where the trees had fallen down, they were statistically lined up in the same flow direction. If you have a forest and 10,000 years you have another forest, are the trees always going to fall down in the same direction? The evidence became overwhelming. That entire hillside formed during a massive flood flow event. And all of those tens of thousands of petrified trees, they were from one event. They weren't from forest after forest. We need to look at this. Here we're standing at the top of this 1,000-foot-tall valley. Over here is exactly the same sediment layer as you have here. And everything in between has been washed away. What in the world could have washed away 1,000 foot of sediment? A flood of unimaginable power. It was laid down early in the flood over those first 2, 3, 4, 5 months. And a lot of it was washed away later in the flood during those months 6, 7, and 8 as the water is abating across the earth. And it all fits. And it fits better than the evidence involving enormous periods of time. Last slide. God wanted to make sure we would not be deceived by this lie of these enormous time periods. This is a prophecy from the book of 2 Peter. Now, Peter's just a fisherman. I think he's... And by the way, throughout world history, people have believed there is some sort of creator God. Every culture, whether it's some ancient pagan culture or a very advanced Roman culture, God's always been acknowledged as behind the brilliance and the intricacy of life. And we're going to look at that tonight in tonight's session. And they've acknowledged there's been a flood upon this planet. There's over 260 flood accounts throughout the cultures of the world. So this idea that there was a flood in Peter's day was just, everybody knew it. So I think he was really confused when he wrote this down. But he was being led by the Holy Spirit, who said, there shall come in the last days, in a period of time right before Jesus returns, that's the last days, scoffers. And what will these scoffers do? They will be walking after their own lusts. They will be making up their own rules of morality. Sound a little bit like today? And they will be saying, where's the promise of His coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, what that says in common language is, things have always happened in the past, the way we see them happening today, the same way we see them happening into the future. Things have always just pretty much gone along as we see them today. There's never been any of these judgments of God step changes. In geology, that's called uniformitarianism. The slow processes we see happening today are what caused the massive geological changes of the planet in the past. It's an assumption things have always been the same. Okay, that's what the Bible says is going to rule the thinking of the last days. They will willfully be ignorant of two things. They will choose to ignore two things. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, the things were made in the past, and the earth was standing out of water and in water. That is a direct reference to creation. The Spirit of the Lord hovered over the waters of the deep. That's where creation started. Things came out of water, and the world that then was overflowed with water and perished. The worldwide flood. A sign of the last days, that ought to catch your attention, is there will be a widespread denial that there's ever been a literal creation, and a widespread denial that there's ever been a worldwide flood. And that has never happened in the history of humanity up until about the last 100 to 200 years ago. And it is overwhelmingly prevalent to the point, and I'm telling you, if the people that are representing the Democratic Party get into power, they will shut down like never before any dissent of a biblical viewpoint throughout a world like we've never seen. How dare you educate your children in what's obviously a lie? That will be the viewpoint. And it is coming. It's probably coming anyway. And we need to be waking up the world. That what they're believing is simply a misinterpretation. During sermon time, you're going to see, I'm not going to be calling people who believe in evolution idiots and liars and stupid. They're trapped in a lie and they can't even see past it. And it's our job as Christians to wake them up. So I hope this helped. I hope it just really gives you this foundation to start as we build this weekend. And we're going to go on to other subjects other than geology. But thank you for having me.